Good morning. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to 1 Peter chapter 3, if you would, please. While you get there, if I could just sort of reiterate or, I don't know what the right word is, reemphasize Barry's encouragement to you. We really, as a church, are looking for ways increasingly to engage with the community, to be more involved with the city that we live in. And the Rice Harvest Festival is one of those times that there's little that Katie does that's sort of more Katie than that. So maybe a Katie High School football game or something like that. But the Rice Harvest Festival actually attracted last year somewhere in the order of 40,000 people. And so it gives us a great opportunity to go and have a presence there and to minister to the people of our community, to be visible, yes, to have opportunities to share the gospel if those opportunities present themselves, to have opportunities to minister to families and just to have some fun, right? So I think we're going to be making some hats and things with kids, having some story time, things of that nature. But really want to encourage you, if you can come, to come. It's an excellent opportunity. We need all the help that we can get to fill those slots of volunteer time. And I think it's just going to be a lot of fun, to be quite honest with you. It's going to be a lot of fun. And if the weather is anything like it is today, it's going to be awesome to be there too. So come join us, have fun with us. At the same time, let's use that as an opportunity to minister to our community. Really want to encourage you to be involved with that. If you're a little nervous about the prospect of sharing the gospel or, hey, look, we're not going to necessarily pair you up with people or anything like that, but you can come and be kind, right? So we're going to talk about some of that today in our message. A few weeks back, we made the move from doctrine to duty within Peter's first letter. So we began looking at really his first set of instructions offered to his early readers and also to you and I as elect exiles, those chosen by God but rejected by the world. And what he's doing in this section is he's beginning to answer the question, how are we to live amid a world and a culture that hates us, a world and a culture that hates Christ? How are we to live in that context, amid a system that sets its face against the things of God and of the gospel? And his initial answer is, frankly, a little bit surprising. It's not maybe what we would have expected coming out of the gate. We might have expected him to tell us to stand our ground, to refuse to compromise, to refuse to give even an inch, to hold the Christian line, and to seek to influence and change the culture around us to conform to what we know is divine moral imperative. It would have made sense for him to espouse a posture of opposition and resistance to the world in a godless context, but that's not where he went at all. And that kind of throws us a little bit because instead he exhorts us not to take a posture of opposition, not to take a posture of defiance, but to adopt a posture of submission. So that's a little bit difficult. At first that may rub us the wrong way. Submit to godless civil authority? Really? Submit to even a crooked boss? Really? You want me to submit to my unbelieving husband? Or treat maybe my unbelieving wife in an understanding way? Well, then, who's going to correct them? Who's going to show them that they're wrong? How can we expect things to get better if we don't stand for what's right? So, it might rub us the wrong way initially, but if we're careful and observant, if we seek to understand, then we'll quickly realize what Peter's doing. Peter's not interested in trying to force unbelievers to behave like believers. That's not what he wants to do. He doesn't want to take a bunch of unbelievers and make them look like believers. He's far more interested in making believers out of unbelievers. He's far more interested in taking unbelievers and changing them from the inside out. In other words, he's not encouraging us to have a whole lot of confidence in our own ability to affect cultural and societal change, but rather to place all our confidence in God's ability to do those things. So Regardless of how many impassioned speeches you may have heard to the contrary, the fact is we're not going to change the world, at least not on any kind of meaningful basis, by demanding, hear me, by demanding that it behaves better. We're not going to change the world by demanding that it behaves better. The only truly meaningful impact we will have on our society and culture is found in our ability and commitment to create opportunities for gospel witness in order that God might do the work of changing men from the inside out. Did you catch that? So if you want society to change, you've got to change men. And if you want men to change, you're not going to do it behaviorally. You're going to do it with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're going to change men from the inside out. Peter's telling us in this letter, if we really want to have any hope of significant impact, it's going to come not by taking a posture of opposition, but by taking a posture of submission. And so we submit. But therein lies the really fascinating thing about our submission. That in the infinite paradoxical wisdom of God, our posture of submission is itself our strongest expression of resistance and opposition. That's a weird paradox. It's kind of a topsy-turvy kind of way of thinking, but our willingness to submit is ironically a battle cry against the godlessness of this age. Far from being a capitulation to evil, our submission to godless authority is an act of war against the darkness. How is that? How could that be? Because it's carried out as a means to achieve the three great ends that we talked about last week. The glorification of God, the imitation of Christ, and the evangelization of the lost. The glorification of God, the imitation of Christ, and the evangelization of the lost. You want to defeat the enemies of God? You're not going to do it using man's wisdom. You're going to do it using God's wisdom. You're not going to do it by fighting fire with fire. That's a ridiculous expression anyways. If you ever tried to fight fire with fire, you know what you end up with? More fire. You're not going to fight fire with fire. You fight fire with water. You want to wage war against the enemies of God and the church and the gospel. You're not going to do it by proving them wrong. You're going to do it by getting them saved. There's a difference. Now, as to how our text today dovetails into that idea, there's a story that sort of applies here. It's one of those apocryphal tales that I like to tell a lot of times that you're not really sure if it actually happened or not, but sure would have been good if it did. And it's been passed down from person to person to person forever. I first heard it from Tommy Nelson, who first heard it from Dr. Howard Hendricks at Dallas Seminary. I know for a fact it didn't come from Howard Hendricks. It's been promulgated too widely. Dr. Hendricks heard it from somebody else. But whether it's true or not, it illustrates the point well. The story goes that there's a huge national dog food producer that planned to roll out with a new line of dog food. And so they hired the very best veterinarians and pet nutritionists in the industry to come up with the perfect mix of nutrients and amino acids and all that good stuff I don't understand to come up with the perfect dog food. And then they contracted with the most highly regarded graphic designers and engineers to come up with not just the prettiest packaging, but the most innovative packaging in the industry. It had ways to sort of seal it and reseal it and pour it in fancy ways and things like that. And they allocated a massive budget to the most prestigious ad agencies to run blitz campaigns on all the major network outlets and popular print. They optimized their distribution centers and processes and hired the very best sales force that money could buy. They really went all out. They spared no expense. They did everything they could to make sure that this would be the most epic dog food product introduction in history. As epic as you can make something like that. Well, the big day came and the food hit the market, and as expected, the initial shipments just flew off the shelves. I mean, people bought this stuff left and right. You couldn't keep it in stock at first. But then with each subsequent shipment, with each subsequent distribution, sales began to fall, and they fell, and they fell, and they fell until you couldn't sell the stuff. You couldn't get it off the shelf. So they did what any good company would do, and they commissioned focus groups to discuss where they might have been wrong with the packaging. And they called in the ad agencies to perform market studies. Some said they focused too much on advertising at sporting events, and some said, no, they didn't focus enough on advertising at sporting events. And they hired consultants who came in and reviewed everything from the price points to the feng shui of the packaging. And they hired a new set of vets and nutritionists to confirm the information and the research of the first set of vets and nutritionists, and yet nobody could figure out exactly what was causing the problem in sales. Why can't we sell this dog food? Nobody could figure it out. And so they thought, you know what we'll do? We'll take it to the sales force. And so they had their National Dog Food Sales Force Commission, their convention coming up soon, and they brought it to the sales force. And so the opening ceremony, the opening assembly, had all of the sales force of this dog food company out in the audience, and the CEO began with a sort of a high-energy question and answer response kind of format. And so he said, who has the most nutritional dog food in the industry? And all the sales force said, what? We do. And he said, okay, well, who has the most beautiful and innovative packaging among all dog food producers in the world? And the sales force said, we do. And they said, okay, great. Who has the widest and most efficient distribution and the best advertising and the most recognizable name in the industry? And the sales force said, yeah. And he said, who has the single greatest sales force in dog food history? And the salespeople said, wait, come on, they said it louder than that because it was them that they were talking about. So we do, absolutely. And so he said, then why are we ranked 17th out of 19 dog food companies? Little guy in the back, brand new employee, raised his hand kind of tentatively, and the CEO looked at him and said, you. And he said, because the dogs don't like it. Sometimes we spend a lot of time trying to find the complicated answer, and the answer is actually really pretty simple, right? Who has the inerrant word of God? We do. Who has the only Savior of the world, very God made flesh, who condescended to live with us and to die for us that we might have eternal life? Who has a salvation by grace through faith that requires nothing of its adherents but to trust in the work of a perfect substitute? We do. Who has true freedom, true joy, true peace, and true satisfaction in the only true God? Then why does it seem so hard to convince people of all that good stuff? Maybe they just don't like us. Maybe they just don't like us. We commission studies, we hire consultants, we write books and give lectures and make videos and hold conventions. But if we're to admit that, at least in part, it might be they just don't like us. Now, I don't want to go too far in that direction. The Bible does tell us that we'll be hated by the world because the world hates Christ. But the fact is that sometimes, if we're honest, we have to admit that their distaste can be justified. True? In fact, if we're real honest, we'd have to admit that many of us at one time or another have shared their distaste. We've thought some of the same things they've thought. And if we want to be really super mega honest, we'd have to admit we've probably all personally behaved at one point in the past in such a way that makes us distasteful. That we've all behaved in a way that makes us, frankly, unlikable, that doesn't do much to commend Christ to others. The fact is that we could all use a bit of a reminder from time to time of the fact that we have been blessed in order that we might be a blessing. We've been blessed in order that we might be a blessing. If they're going to hate us, let them hate us for doing right. Let them hate us for doing what's good, not for doing what's wrong. That's essentially, by the way, the message that Peter comes to in verse 17. Well, that's the idea that Peter's going to take up in our text this morning. He's going to summarize everything he said thus far about our role in society, about our responsibility to behave in such a way that it makes the gospel attractive to unbelievers. And the key concept he's going to frame that entire discussion around is the idea of blessing. So here's how he's going to do it. In verses 8 and 9, he's going to remind us that we are called to blessing. that we're called to blessing. Then in verses 10 through 12, he'll remind us of our confidence in blessing, that we can be confident in blessing others. And then he'll show us of our connection through blessing in verses 13 to 17. So we are called to blessing, we can be confident in blessing, and we can connect with others through blessing. So let's read the text, and then we'll go to the Lord in prayer and fill in the spaces in between here. Beginning in verse 8, Peter writes, "To sum up all that we've talked about before, all that's come before from chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, where he said, behave excellently among the Gentiles, everything that's come from then to now, he says, to sum all that up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life, to love, and to see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better if God should will it so, for you to suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." Amen. Father, we come this morning asking for your help as we study and read your word, asking for the presence of your Spirit to illumine its truth to us, to fix its truth upon our hearts, to allow us to be moved, molded, and shaped by it. And we'll ask it in Jesus' beautiful and holy name. Amen. Well, the first thing that Peter's going to show us in verses 8 and 9 is that we are called to blessing, both to be a blessing and to receive a blessing. Now, you'll see that primarily in the second half of verse 9. We're going to kind of jump around a little bit in this text, so follow with me closely. There are a couple of ways that the closing phrase of verse 9 can be translated, and I personally don't think that the New American Standard, which is my translation of choice, if you want to call it that, does the best job of translating the sentence here. It's much to my chagrin that the NIV does better. Okay, I joke with Terry all the time about our debates between the NIV and the NAS. Actually, the NIV is a great translation, but the NIV and the ESV both do a better job of translating the sense of this phrase out of the Greek. So let me read it to you out of the NIV. "On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called." To what? To blessing. You were called to blessing. So what Peter is saying here, the proper sense of the Greek text, I think, is not just that we're called to inherit a blessing, as the New American Standard text seems to imply, but that we're called to be a blessing. Now, I'll come back to that idea because I think that ultimately both are in view here, as I mentioned before, but we're called to be a blessing and we're called to receive a blessing. But I want to capture both of those from the text, and I don't think the NAS does a great job of that. What seems clear to me from the context is that our calling from Christ is to be a blessing to those around us. So that, I think, is the proper sense that should be captured in translation. Now, I say that because the entirety of verse 8, half of verse 9, and about half of verses 10 and 11 are basically an explanation of what it looks like to bless others. They're basically an explanation of what it looks like to bless others. So when Peter sticks that little word for or because, in the Greek it's a three-letter word, hati. When he sticks that little word in there, he's doing two things. First, he's using our calling to bless others as a support for his arguments that we're to do the things that came before in verse 8 and 9. Why should we do the things that he tells us to do in verse 8 and 9? Because we are called to bless. We're called to bless. And secondly, he's making it clear that the things that he says in verses 8 and 9 are what he means when he tells us to be a blessing. So he's using it as a support, but it also indicates that this is what I'm talking about when I'm talking about blessing. They're the outworking of our calling to bless. In other words, you could read it like this. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead because or on account of the fact that you were called to bless in this way. Okay, you follow me so far? So this seems to be what Peter's getting at. What he tells us is that we're called to bless. So what does he mean? Where can we find the answer to that question? Context, particularly verses 8 and 9. So let's take a look at what he says, the things he enumerates as blessing. First, being called to blessing is being called to be harmonious. Being called to be harmonious. The word Peter uses is found only here in all of the New Testament. It's made up of two words that, when taken together, literally mean same thing. You've probably heard homo. Okay, we say it long in Greek, it's hama, okay? But it's hamaphrones, it's same think, same mind, same way of seeing things. Peter, talking to the believers in Asia Minor, says you're all to be of one mind, one goal, one direction and aim. You don't influence others through division. You don't influence others through disparate factions. One of the worst things that a parent can do for their children, for instance, is to allow themselves to appear to be divided. If your precious little snowflakes see their parents as divided, they will devour you messily. Every parent knows it. The fact is, you've got to be united. You've got to be together. Christians are to be a people marked by unity and single-mindedness when it comes to the mission of God and the spread of the gospel, because the only way to be missionally effective is if we all share the same mission, if we all share the same goal, the same passion for the furtherance of the gospel. So the first thing we're to be is harmonious, single-minded, same-minded. Secondly, to be called to be a blessing is to be called to sympathy. Again, the word literally means same feeling or same passion, in some cases even same pain. Now, we tend to think of sympathy as purely a negative thing, right? You go to the greeting card aisle and you go to the sympathy section, you're going to find a lot of depressing cards there, right? It's usually a negative thing. We feel sympathy for people who are hurting, but that's not the biblical sense. The biblical sense is that we simply avoid passivity toward one another, that we avoid being passive or indifferent to one another. We engage with one another and seek to join with each other in our experiences, whether for bad or for good. That we do both. So Paul said it like this in Romans 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Now again, in 1 Corinthians 12:26, Paul wrote, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. This is biblical sympathy. It's a beautiful idea, but quite frankly, it's all too rare. It's all too rare. For one reason or another, we seem reluctant to sympathize with one another, maybe even afraid. On the one hand, on the good side, envy or greed might keep us from rejoicing with those who are rejoicing. And just pure, simple discomfort may keep us from weeping with those who are weeping. We might be afraid because we feel like we don't have all the answers or we don't know what to say. But in that fear, we're kind of missing the point. And sometimes the best thing to say is nothing. Sometimes you don't have to say anything. And I understand that weight, right? So people come to me, I mean, last week we had folks come to both Nikki and I who had things that, frankly, we just didn't have answers for. and you feel almost an obligation, a compelling obligation to say something, more often than not, if you don't know what to say and you feel compelled to say something and you do, it's not the right thing to say. Sometimes it's best just to say, gosh, I'm sorry, and I love you, and I will pray with you. But sometimes we can't say much more than that. We don't have to have all the answers. We just need to feel the feelings. We need to help bear the weight. Sometimes there's nothing to say. It's blessing enough just to be there. Just to be there. A story's told about a little girl whose mother sent her on an errand, and she was late getting back, and so the mother became a little bit concerned but didn't think much about it. It wasn't a very far trip to the store. And so when she finally did get back a few minutes later than expected, the mother asked her, you know, did you stop somewhere? Where were you? How come it took you so long? And she said, well, I was on my way back, and she ran into one of her little friends who had fallen, and when she fell, she broke her favorite doll, and she was very upset about that. She said, I stopped to help her because she broke the doll. And so the mother thought, well, what on earth could she do to repair a doll, this little girl? And she said, so she asked her about it. What did you do to help? And she said, not much. I just sat with her and helped her cry. That's sympathy. That's biblical sympathy. It's what real sympathy looks like. Just helping others cry. Just helping them laugh. Just not being passive. Not being afraid to engage or prone to avoid the discomfort or the joy of others. Those who've experienced it can testify to how much of a blessing it is to have someone who's willing to engage, often as not, without a word spoken. Just be there. Thirdly, called to be a blessing is to be called to be a lover of the brethren, and incidentally, the sistren also. Jesus said, by this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. John 13:35. By the way, I don't think sistren's a word, so if you wrote that one down, you get the idea. We're to be a people who are characterized by love for one another. And so again, that means we can't be passive. It means we can't pretend like your pain or your joy doesn't affect me, like it has no bearing on me. Love isn't passive. It engages. It serves. It actively pursues relationship and self-sacrifice for the beloved. We ought to look in the mirror regularly and ask ourselves if we can honestly say that our Christian lives are marked by, characterized by, identified by a love for the brethren. A love for other members in the family of Christ. And if not, then we need to do something about it. We can't just go, nope, don't feel like I love my brothers and sisters in Christ, and then walk away as though it doesn't matter. James says, don't do that. That's foolishness, to look in yourself in the mirror and then just walk away. We had to ask ourselves those questions and then do something about it. Commit it to prayer. Ask the Lord to give you a love for others in the family of faith, and then get to work loving them by your behavior, knowing that action leads to emotion. Action leads to emotion. So, in other words, if you behave lovingly, you'll soon find yourself feeling more loving. And if you behave complacently, you'll soon find yourself becoming complacent. That's just a general principle for life. It's how it actually works itself out. You don't need to feel it to do it. Love is something that we do for one another. Be loving. Fourth, being called to be a blessing is a calling to be eusplachnoi. Two Greek words, again, you meaning good. If you put it together with eulogeo, or that's good word, eulogy, you may have heard, okay? And then the other one, splachnoi, is I think it's a German word that invaded Greek. Sounds like it to me. You don't even want me to try to spell that word. Eusplachnoi, it means good gutted. Splachnoi is your guts or your bowels, what's inside of you. We're to be good-gutted, tender-hearted, your Bible might say, or kind-hearted. It's just pure, simple kindness. Gut level, pure, simple kindness. It's a shame that so many in the church would rather be right than kind. It's a shame that so many in the church would rather be careful than kind. Ask 50 Christians how they would like to be seen by others, and you'd probably get a lot of answers. Answers like, I want others to see me as committed to Christ. I want others to see me as loving, or I want others to see me as humble. I want others to see me as willing to serve. And yet, to a large degree, all of these can be summed up simply by saying kind. Kind. I think probably more of us ought to aspire to basic, simple, gut-level kindness. Just kindness. Peter says, be kind. Way down deep in your guts and the real you and who you really are, just be a kind person. That's what it means to be a blessing. Fifthly, to be called to blessing is to be humble in spirit. So, humility is a difficult thing, right? Just when you think you're becoming humble, then you realize how prideful you were being for thinking you were becoming humble. So it can be a little bit slippery. It can be a little bit difficult to get your hands around. But here's the biblical test of humility right out of Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Humility isn't, somebody has said at one point, humility isn't thinking less of yourself, it's thinking about yourself less. It's thinking of others as more important. So it's a really difficult thing to fake well. You can pretend to be humble for a while and you might be able to pull it off, but it's soon becoming very apparent, trust me on this, very apparent whether you think yourself or others are more important. You just can't pretend that long. Eventually, it's going to come out. Those who regard others as more important than themselves are a blessing. Not to mention, ironically, they tend to be the most highly regarded of all men, of all women. Those who view others as more important than themselves are often exalted to levels of importance. It's a rare quality when it's truly found, and it's a blessing. Finally, to be called to be a blessing is to refuse to return evil in kind. You don't sink to the level of an offense. You don't hone your skills at insult and mockery. When you're faced with evil treatment and insults, you go back to the top of the list and you work your way through. Blessing through harmony, sympathy, brotherly love, kindness, and humility. This is Peter's summary of all that he said thus far. You could sum up the entire message of chapters 2:11 through 3:17 like this. Be a blessing, because that's what you were called to do. Be a blessing, because that's what you were called to be. When the civil authorities are difficult, submit anyway, as far as is Christianly possible. When your boss is crooked and unreasonable, obey respectfully, as far as is Christianly possible. When your husband doesn't believe, submit to him and live in a way that makes him want to believe. And when you're faced with evil and insult, respond with blessing. Be a blessing. It's a simple message, but it's so hard. It's simple, but it's hard. We instinctively want to defend ourselves. We want to lash out against injustice and evil. We want to rail against godlessness and abuse and evil and insult. And the reason we want to do that is because every fiber of our being, every facet of our nature tells us that that's what we need to do to protect our best interests. And yet, Peter asks us to deny ourselves and our impulse in that and to trust God. God says, this is the way that it works better. He says, you're called to bless others even when they show you only cursing, and then trust God for the outcome. He's still in control, last time we checked. So let's trust God for the outcome. And here's what's so great about that. God's already given us a promise of the outcome. He's already told us how it all works out in the end. Peter tells us in verse 9, he called you to be a blessing so that you might receive a blessing. Look where he gets that idea in verse 10 and following. For the one who desires life, to love and to see good days, must keep his tongue from speaking evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. It's a quote from Psalm 34, our call to worship text this morning. When Peter needs to settle his argument, he quotes from the scriptures and considers the argument done. It's over. No more arguments to be had. He apparently holds the Bible in pretty high regard. He apparently holds God's word in pretty high regard. He says, okay, look, I understand your feelings on this matter. I understand how this makes you feel. Now, let's not forget the context these Christians are in. They've been evicted from their homes. Many of their friends and family have been killed. They're under Nero's persecution. He says, I get it. I understand that you want to stand against that, but trust God when he says to bless and to submit. This is what the Bible says, so this is what we're going to do. When Peter wants to make his case, he says, here's what the scripture says. So we're going to trust God on this issue. Here's his argument. Be a blessing, even when doing so is hard, and then trust that when you're a blessing to others, God will be a blessing to you. Why can you trust that? Because he promised he would be right here in Psalm 34. So let's break it down. Here's the promise. Verse 10, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. In other words, don't return insult for insult and don't pretend to be someone you're not. Verse 11, turn away from evil and do good. Again, now pay attention because there are two parts there. Turn away from evil and do good. It's not just turning away from evil. There's also that do good part, right? It's not just abstaining from something. It's also about engaging in something. If Christians are known for anything these days, it's all the stuff we abstain from. We ought to be known more for the things that we do also, that we engage in. Verse 11. Again, seek peace and pursue it. And again, don't let the active sense of those verbs get lost on you. Seeking peace is not avoiding conflict. Seeking peace is not avoiding conflict. That's not active, that's passive. Seeking peace is pursuing reconciliation. See also Matthew chapter 18. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. Now, let me tell you two things Jesus didn't say. Okay? Two things you won't find in anything that Jesus said. He never said, blessed are the passive. Jesus never said, blessed are the passive. You don't pursue peace by doing nothing. You don't seek after peace by keeping quiet and just minding your own business all the time. Pursuit requires action. It's an active seeking out of reconciliation. Too many Christians think that they are pursuing peace by keeping their peace when in reality all they're doing is fostering bitterness. They're not the same thing. Go read Matthew chapter 18 verses 15 to 17 and then put it into practice. I wish I could preach that message today because it's badly needed, but we don't have the time. The other thing Jesus never said is this, blessed are the fight pickers. So you can go two ways with this, right? You can be totally passive. You can not engage in conflict at all, which also isn't engaged in peace seeking, by the way. Or you can go out looking for a fight. And it's weird, but it seems like that if we're not avoiding conflict as Christians, we're actively seeking it out without any real intention of reconciliation. We're not trying to build bridges back. What we're trying to do is blow someone up, right? We don't want to be reconciled. We want to be vindicated. Quit it. It doesn't work. You've tried it. It went badly. Don't do it again. Anyway, back to the text. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Or to put it another way, be a blessing. Be a blessing, and you will be blessed by God. Here's how. This is good stuff. First, you will love life and see good days. You will love life and see good days. Now, that doesn't mean that every day will be awesome or that you will always love life. There's no promise here that you won't face difficulty or even suffering. But let's just be honest with one another for a few minutes, shall we? If you think over your life about the people you've encountered who were the biggest blessing to others, they also happen to be the people who seem to love life and enjoy the best days, don't they? They happen to be the same types of people. People who spend all their time worrying about themselves and their rights and their benefits and what they're going to get out of everything are miserable people. They're unhappy people. You know it's true. You've seen it. You may have even been it. In fact, you may still be it. And Peter is saying to you, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, there's a better way. There's a better way. Are you miserable, unhappy, hating life? Get out of yourself and bless others. Get out of yourself and bless others. This is the first blessing God promises to those who fulfill their calling to be a blessing. You will love life and see good days. The second one is in verse 12. Take a look. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. In other words, God looks out for them. He's looking after them. If you look at this, this eyes of the Lord are upon. In all of the Old Testament and New Testament texts, you'll find that without exception, it's not God watching you to see where you're going to mess up. It's not God trying to catch you doing something wrong. John MacArthur tells a story about how at one point his dad told him when he was a kid, even when I don't see what you do, God sees everything you do. And he said, when I was a little kid, that stuck with me. That scared the pants off of me. And so I was always worried that God was watching the things that I was doing. And since I was always doing bad things, I knew that God was catching them all. And he said, and then a friend of his came back and at one point gave him a German helmet from World War II. And he's a little kid, and he just told him it's bulletproof. And so MacArthur thought, well, if it's bulletproof, then that means God can't see what I'm thinking when I wear it. And so he would intentionally wear it, trying to hide from God. That's not the sense that we've got here, that God, his eyes are upon the righteous. The sense that we have here, and in all of the Old and New Testaments, when this phrase is used, is that God is watching over them for their good. This is arguably the theme of the entirety of Psalm chapter 34, that God is watching over them for their good. And we don't, unfortunately, have time today, but I would encourage you in your quiet time over the next week or this afternoon or at some point, go read the entirety of Psalm 34 and count the number of times that God promises his protection and provision to those who love him and who trust him. And remember that when David wrote that psalm, it tells you, it says, David, on the occasion of the time that he feigned insanity to keep from being killed by Abimelech, okay? What this is there was a point where David, who was totally loyal, totally submissive, totally did everything he was supposed to do in King Saul's court, ultimately found himself at odds with King Saul. And King Saul was trying to kill him, tried to pin him to a wall with a spear several times. But in the old, you know, the old days when David was still a youngster, he killed a certain guy you guys might have heard of named Goliath, right? So if you've ever heard of the Bible, you've probably heard the story of David and Goliath. And Goliath was a giant of Gath. He was a Philistine. When David is threatened by Saul, he has nowhere to go but to the Philistines. That's a bit of a precarious position, isn't it? And so he does what any sane person would do. He pretends to be insane in order to have his life spared. And then in that context, writes this psalm about God's provision to those who trust him. So he's not saying there's not going to be any trouble. He was in the midst of trouble. Read it. Psalm 34. Make notes. Seriously, it'll bless your heart. Now again, this doesn't mean that the one who trusts in the Lord will never face difficulty or suffering. But while it's not a promise to avoid difficulty, it does mean that God can be trusted to save and to rescue and to deliver from that trouble. That God will ultimately meet all of our needs and prove himself to be the provider and protector of the one he has called. Thirdly, again in verse 12. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. So, is this not essentially a reiteration of the message of verse 7? Husbands, bless your wife, and your prayers won't be hindered. Live with your wife in an understanding way, and your prayers won't be hindered. In fact, bless others, period, and God promises that his ears attend to your prayers. The Greek literally reads, his ears are toward his prayers. So I love this imagery. It's as though God is anxiously waiting to hear the prayers of those who bless others. That he's waiting to hear. And by the way, the word for prayer here is the word in Greek that means supplication or request. These are not prayers of praise in particular that are being spoken of here. These are my requests to God. He's waiting to hear them. So just stop and think about that for a second. This is God. The God who created the heavens and the earth, who, according to the scriptures, holds all things together by the word of his power. That at any given moment, every quark in all of creation is being held in its place by the word of God's power. The God who stretched out a universe so vast that we don't even have the cognitive resources to comprehend it. And here he promises that if you will but be a blessing to others, his ears will be towards you. He will attend to your prayers. He's just waiting for the opportunity to answer you. It's no wonder that the same David who wrote Psalm 34 also wrote Psalm 8. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man? That you would be mindful of him, that you would take thought of him, and the Son of Man, that you would care for him. What incredible blessings are promised to those who bless others. A love of life in good days, the protective provision and loving care of God, and his attention to your prayers. I don't know about you, but I'd much rather those things than that his face would be set against me, which is what's promised for those who don't bless others. It's tempting when we're insulted or mistreated, when we're faced with ungodliness and evil, to think that by returning insult for insult and evil for evil, we will somehow protect ourselves, that we will save our dignity, preserve our rights or our benefits. But Peter's saying, no, no. It's time we rejected that initial impulse and trust God to protect what's most important. The Christian is called to blessing. The Christian is called to blessing. And he can have confidence in blessing, knowing that God blesses those who bless. But there's still one more thing Peter's going to say, one more place he's going to go with regards to this call to blessing. Take a look at verse 13 and following. Peter writes, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and don't be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Okay, so here's the thinking here. Let's see if I can find a good way to say this. If God be for us, who can be against us? Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What's the worst they could do to you? What's the worst they could possibly do to you? Destroy your reputation? Hurt you financially or physically? Make it so that you aren't able to have the material things that you want? Even maybe kill you? Suppose they did the absolute worst of these things and your life on this earth was cut short, as is the case for many Christians worldwide, even some in our own country every day. Have you not still been given eternal life? Will you not go immediately to be present with the Lord and begin the first moment of a pain-free, sin-free, tear-free existence that lasts for eternity? The absolute worst they could do to you is kill your body and save you the trouble of a future year on a sin-cursed earth. Now, that may sound jaded. That may sound a little negative. But isn't that essentially the attitude we see from the disciples and the apostles throughout Scripture? The worst you could do to me is spare me another year on this earth. Think of Paul's attitude, for instance. They beat him, and he says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed in us. So they jail him, and he sings hymns and gets all the guards saved. So they say, we will kill you. And he says, to die is gain. Okay, then we'll let you live. To live is Christ. What are you going to do to this guy? You can't do anything to him. You can't threaten him. You can't What are you going to do? You can't intimidate Paul. Why? Because he has sanctified Christ as Lord in his heart, and he believes that what he has said is absolutely, positively, unequivocally trustworthy. Now, here's the thing. This kind of confidence in the face of trial and suffering, it's very unusual. It's not something you see terribly often. This refusal to be anything but a blessing, regardless of circumstance, is likely to draw some attention. It's going to raise some eyebrows. It's going to get people looking at you a little bit askance, and it's probably going to create some questions. What kind of hope would a person have in order to behave as a blessing, even in the midst of insult, even in the midst of persecution, even in the midst of abuse? So Peter says, be ready for the questions. Be ready for the questions. Verse 15 again. Always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Okay, so four components are in play here. First, live a life so distinct in terms of your willingness to bless others without qualification, even in the face of suffering, if need be, that it will naturally draw others in and pique their curiosity. That's thing one. Thing two, be ready to answer their questions, which means knowing what you believe and why you believe it, which means giving attention to your spiritual health and growth and feeding outside of this gathering on Sunday morning. It's not going to be enough. You're going to need to give attention to your spiritual health. So this might be a good time to plug the new book of the month for October. This month we've chosen The Explicit Gospel, as Barry mentioned to you. It's a book by Matt Chandler. Assuming you are obedient to what Peter has called you to bless others in such a way that it naturally piques curiosity and draws questions, this is a book that will help equip you to answer the questions. Now, here's the thing. If you feel like you've got a pretty good handle on the gospel, don't think this book isn't for you. It is. This book is for all of us. I've been teaching the gospel message for more than 15 years, week in and week out, and I couldn't put this book down. There's good stuff in this book. Just as a teaser, I'll tell you my takeaway from the book. What I walked away with is that my gospel understanding is too small. Too small. Grab a copy. You'll see what I mean. You need to be prepared to give an answer for your hope. There's no excuse for a Christian being unable to articulate the content of his or her hope. None. Now, that's not to say that you have to have all the answers. None of us do. But you ought to at least be able to explain why you hope in Christ. What you hope in. Why you hope in it. What it means for you. And then you ought to constantly seek to grow in that understanding and also, hear me, to grow in the hope itself. To allow that hope to burgeon in you and to expand in you. Too often the opposite is true. The most passionate, the most committed, often the most effective evangelists of the gospel are brand new baby Christians who haven't yet slipped into the complacency that plagues older believers. Baby Christians are great evangelists, and most of them don't know anything. I've heard people walk up to others and be like, so, you're going to go to hell. I mean, that's like their opening line for their event, and it works. Because they're passionate, and they really believe it. Thirdly, when you answer their questions, when you give a defense, do it with gentleness and respect. Oh, how many Christians could stand to hear that one again? So I'll say it again. Do it with gentleness and respect. Again, we're called to be peacemakers, not fight pickers. Surely I don't need to explain this one further. I don't think many of us have trouble understanding what Peter means when he says, do it with gentleness and respect. I mean, don't get me wrong. If you do, come talk to me. We can wrestle through some of that and talk about it. But for most of us, I think we understand it just fine. We just have a hard time doing it. We know what he's saying. We're just not doing it. Thing is, I can't recall a single Christian conversion story or testimony in all of my years in church and with Christians that began with the words, "And then he made me look like a fool in front of my friends," and ... I can't think of a single testimony that turned to faith in Christ that turn was marked by the phrase, "But his sarcastic comment was so compelling." I can't think of a single time when someone said, "Well, I was a degenerate sinner, but then someone blew me up on Facebook." It just doesn't happen. It doesn't work. When you give your defense, give it gently and respectfully, always, regardless of venue. Regardless of venue. You aren't somehow immune to giving Christ a bad name when you're posting on social media. Man, I'll just be honest, and I don't have time to ride the Facebook horse very long here, but I see people that in real life, when I talk to them, are the kindest, gentlest people you'd ever meet, who go on Facebook and become demons. Do you think that no one knows that's you? Okay, that's enough of that. Every venue, gentleness and respect. Now, I said before there were four components in play here, but to get to the fourth and final one, we're going to have to move on to verses 16 and 17. So let's take a look here. "And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better if God should will it so." Does God ever will suffering? "It's better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." Here's the argument. You want to expose the ignorance of foolish men? You want to show it for the ridiculousness that it is? Good deal. Do it by living an exemplary life. Do it by living an exemplary life. Don't answer a fool according to his folly. Proverbs 26:4. But then, interestingly, Proverbs 26:5 says, "Answer a fool according to the way his folly," what? "Deserves." Deserves. "So that he will not be wise in his own eyes." What does Peter say is the best way to do that, the most effective way to do that? Live a life so commendable, so characterized by blessing, that it makes people uncomfortable to talk badly about you. To talk badly about Christ. In closing, you could sum up the entirety of this text like this. Understand your calling. You're called to bless and therein to be blessed. Number two, maintain the proper perspective. You can be confident even in blessing those who curse you and revile you and who are crooked and wrong and unbelieving. Even in that case, you can be confident because God himself has promised his blessing on those who bless others. Thirdly, look for opportunities for the gospel. All of this, from submitting to civil authority all the way down through being a blessing to others, is meant to be redemptive. It's all meant to be reconciliatory. It's intended to give occasion for gospel proclamation and spiritual reconciliation. From the moment we wake up in the morning till the time that our heads hit the pillow at night, Christians are to eat, breathe, sleep the mission of God. We are to be about the mission of God. We are conduits. We are not receptacles of God's grace. It's meant to flow through us to others. Christians are a people called to blessing, both to give and to receive, to trust God in confidence and to connect with the world in ways they don't even see coming and really had no reasonable reason to expect. In an awesome kind of way, it's a little bit shady, right? It's a little bit backhanded, hard to defend against. It's disarming. They don't expect it. They don't see it coming. We're not to play by the world's rules. We're to play by God's rules. And if he's a God of anything, Can we just agree he's a God of unexpected and undeserved blessing? Yeah. Would you pray with me? Father, we long to be a people of blessing because we're a people who serve a God of blessing. We want it to be our life's ambition and our goal to glorify you, to imitate your Son, and to evangelize the lost. To live lives that are characterized by evangelism, whether we are actively preaching to everyone we come into contact with, or whether we're living in such a way as to give opportunity for preaching, to give opportunity for sharing, to give a defense of our hope. Open doors and give us opportunities, Father. And then teach us and discipline us and train us to respond in blessing. We ask it in your Son's name. Amen.